Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. Bible says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." But you say, "Whoever says this, father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother." Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, be with us, Lord, as we endeavor to allow Scripture, to interpret Scripture. Help us, Lord, to see the connections that your word makes between the various passages we've read today, that we might understand the message that Jesus intended to convey to the disciples and to the multitudes, that we not be like the Pharisees who did not have understanding. Grant us this, Lord, that we might keep your commandments and so glorify our Father in heaven. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we return to our study of Matthew's gospel after a two-week absence. And as a result, before we look at our text from the opening of Matthew 15, I remind you again, Matthew tells the story of Jesus as if he's reliving or recapitulating events from Israel's history, only that he does what Israel was supposed to do. If you recall, when we left off at the end of chapter 14, I argued that in this section of his gospel, Matthew presents Jesus as a new and greater Elisha. We see this by the extraordinary miracles Jesus performs, the likes of which haven't been seen since the days of Elijah and Elisha. And moreover, we see this by how Jesus begins to focus more time on building a community around himself and preparing the disciples for leadership of that community in the days ahead. So we come to our text today, we need to keep that context in mind. What's more, we need to recall the events recorded in Matthew 14, which set the context for the opening of chapter 15 that we're looking at today. I say that because on the surface, our text appears to be unrelated to what's come before. But the word "then" with which it opens often marks a transition from one event to the next, and in the process it connects the two. For this reason, the Greek word there is sometimes translated by the words at this time. So to my point, however we translate the opening, I think the transitional word makes a connection between what has come before and what comes next. In this case, we must recall that the previous chapter recorded two of Jesus' most extraordinary miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the story of him walking on water. While Jesus' miracle of walking on water was performed in front of the disciples, his feeding of the 5,000 was a very, very public event. Again, that was 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So this is a big, big deal. As a result, it's almost certain that word of that miracle rapidly spread through the nation, thus leading to Jesus' fame increasing all the more. And I stress this because I think this fact leads to the opening of our text for today. Notice, our text opens with a visit by the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus, who at this point is still in the northern region of Galilee. But the Pharisees are said to have come from Jerusalem in the south, which is a several days' journey away. The most likely reason they had made the trip all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee to ask Jesus a question about purity regulations is because they got word of the extraordinary miracle of feeding 5,000 with only five loaves and two fish. By now, they're probably worried about Jesus' popularity more than ever. And so they come all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee to try to discredit him in regard to something. In this case, to ask him a question about bread, of all things. We're going to come back to this theme of bread in the next story, as we'll see next week. For now, I point this out because I want us to see the question of the scribes and Pharisees isn't entirely unrelated to Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. I say this because the question they ask has to do with eating bread with unwashed hands. Okay? Jesus has just fed a multitude in a significant way. After the authorities get word of it, they arrive in Galilee to try to investigate their concerns. When they get there, they appear to have their suspicions about Jesus confirmed because they find that his disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So to the Pharisees' way of thinking, if Jesus' disciples don't care about purity when they eat bread, well, people should probably be warned against receiving anything, much less bread, from Jesus' hands. Okay, talk about majoring in minors, right? He says, incredible miracle. Oh, you didn't wash your hands. Well, for them, it's a little bit more than that. Okay. Notice, in his response to the question regarding the practice of his disciples, Jesus doesn't even, he doesn't bother to answer their questions. Rather, what he does is he counters their question regarding his disciples with a question of his own. He counters with a question regarding why the scribes and Pharisees transgress the commandment of God because of their tradition. He then goes on to give a clear example of how they do this by their disregard for the fifth commandment through a practice which on the surface appears to be very pious, but in reality, it's very wicked. Jesus says, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the command of God of no effect by your tradition. To understand what Jesus is talking about here, the Pharisees had developed a practice known as korban, in which a person could take a vow to reserve their possessions as a gift to God. The practice was essentially to set up something like a trust or to will one's possessions to the temple so that upon death, a person's inheritance would go to the temple. In the meantime, though, the one who had taken the vow of korban could continue to use their possessions as long as they lived. Okay, someday my house will go to the temple, my cars will go to the temple, all that kind of stuff. In the meantime, I'm driving them, I'm living there, that sort of thing. On the surface, it all looked very pious. After all, who wouldn't be impressed by somebody who dedicates all their belongings to God? Going to leave it all to the church, right? Problem is, the practice was put in place to avoid one's responsibility to care for their elderly parents. So if the father or mother of a Pharisee became dependent upon their children, the Pharisee could essentially refuse to help due to financial hardship. After all, once he had taken the vow, he no longer technically owned his possessions, though he could still use them. In that way, the hypocritical, it's how bad the scribes and Pharisees. Think of our politicians. Always say, think of our politicians who they lie. Anything. It doesn't matter. You know, they're evil. But in this way, the hypocritical scribe or Pharisee could enjoy the blessings of their possessions without having to make the sacrifice of caring for their parents in old age, all the while looking very, very pious in the process. That's what they were doing. In response to their practice, Jesus makes his feelings about the scribes and Pharisees known in no uncertain terms by quoting the prophet Isaiah and applying the prophet's words to them. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What's interesting about this quotation is that in context, Isaiah's prophecy is against the city of Jerusalem for sins of hypocrisy. In particular, Isaiah singles out those who are known for a sort of pseudo-wisdom that consists of traditions taught by the commandments of men. So that while they give the impression of wisdom, in reality, what Isaiah's and now Jesus' opponents are guilty of is replacing the commandments of God with the commandments of men. The fact that the Pharisees have come from Jerusalem is significant. Okay? Isaiah was not only contending with people in his time, but also now people in Jesus' times. After putting the scribes and Pharisees in their place, Jesus next turns to the multitudes to use his exchange with the scribes and Pharisees as a teaching moment. Addressing the multitudes, he says, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Presumably sometime later, very shortly after he's alone with the disciples, Peter alerts Jesus to the fact that his comments about the scribes and Pharisees offended them. In response, Jesus dismisses Peter's concerns by alluding to the parable of the wheat and the tares from chapter 13, when he says, "Every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." By saying this, Jesus is inferring the scribes and Pharisees are tares planted by the evil one, which will be uprooted in the harvest. That's why the disciples are to let them alone, just as they are to leave the tares alone, in the knowledge the Lord is going to deal with them in due time. Meanwhile, the disciples are to take care not to learn the ways of the scribes and Pharisees. Lastly, the disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable he spoke earlier to the crowds when he said, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Surprised that even the disciples don't understand his words, Jesus responds by saying, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." To understand Jesus' words here, which form the conclusion to this whole episode, we need to reflect on some things from the law in order to provide some very important background to the question of the scribes and Pharisees with which our text opens, as well as the cryptic words with which Jesus concludes. And I say that because here's where we get to the heart of our text. Okay. To explain, Jesus does not quote our passage from Leviticus that we read earlier, but he is alluding to it. Okay? In doing so, Jesus helps explain the heart of the purity regulations. The Old Covenant purity regulations, which are set forth primarily in Leviticus, tell about various sorts of things that would make someone ceremonially unclean. Being ceremonially unclean had the effect of excluding one from God's presence, so that if you were unclean, you could not go to the temple, or you couldn't engage in various communal activities, such as participate in the annual feast. The reason for this is because all forms of uncleanness were associated in some form or another either with death or the curse. When we understand the purity regulations, we learn they were put in place to teach the nation the importance of holiness to the Lord and of separation of all things that would defile a person and so harm their relationship with the Lord. Unless they did so, it would undermine their ability to serve as priests to the nations of the world. And so in this way, the laws were a constant reminder to Israel of their separation from the nations and of their witness to the nations by their holiness. Understood this way, the purity regulations were intended to teach Israel to live according to what the Latin phrase coram Deo, meaning to live their entire life in the presence of God. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, by the purity regulations, all the clean, unclean foods, all that sort of stuff, they were to learn that whatever they ate or drank or whatever they did, they were to do all to the glory of God. The purity regulations taught this by the way they regulated all of Israel, all areas of Israelite life, from the clothes they wore to the food they ate, many other things beside. It was all symbolic. It was temporary. It was all symbolic, but it was all pedagogical. Okay? It was all intended to teach Israel. It was all, as Paul said, Israel was a tutor being led to Christ by the law. Here's where the problem comes in. The scribes and Pharisees failed to learn the true meaning of the purity regulations and how all of them were intended ultimately to lead to Christ. To explain what I mean, if you study the purity, these are not things that people rush off to study, but if you study the purity laws of Leviticus, you learn there were different degrees of uncleanness. Moreover, some forms of uncleanness were more contagious than others. The impurities that came from without, touching a dead body, eating unclean foods, were all lesser forms of impurity. Meanwhile, the impurities that required more elaborate sacrificial cleansing rites were the ones that defiled from within. Okay? Things out there were less severe forms of uncleanness. Things that came from within, they were the more severe forms of uncleanness. This is why, contrary to the practices of the scribes and Pharisees, the Old Testament never teaches that a person must wash their hands when returning from the marketplace and before eating. The one explicit reference to the need for a layman to wash their hands is found in Leviticus 15:11, but that passage is about a man who is himself personally unclean and is to avoid touching anyone unless as he washes his hands first. And so the problem with trying to apply this practice, to the practice of the Pharisees, is they weren't washing their hands because they were unclean and they were worried about communicating impurity to others. Rather, they were washing their hands before eating and insisting that Jesus' disciples do likewise because they feared they may have contacted some form of uncleanness while they were in the market. Even if they had, though, if they encountered someone unclean by inadvertently, who had one of these more serious forms of uncleanness by inadvertently bumping into them at the market, the uncleanness wouldn't be removed simply by washing hands before eating. Rather, in most cases, as you heard earlier, they would have to bathe their entire body and even wash their clothes. What's more, while Leviticus 11 says that common food might be contaminated if the dead body of an animal falls into it, for example, there's nothing in the law that suggests that somehow common food could become unclean simply as a result of coming into contact with someone unclean. That was true of the laws of the peace offering, but not true of food in general. To Jesus' point, there's a whole lot of background here, but to Jesus' point, when we look back at Leviticus, we find that uncleanness isn't simply encountered out there by things that a person could inadvertently come into contact with, like the carcass of a dead animal, for example. Rather, what you find, particularly in Leviticus 12 and 15, is that many of the things that rendered a person unclean came from within that person. An issue of blood, leprosy, which is a skin disease breaking through the flesh. The stuff out there wasn't as bad as the stuff in here. Only by recognizing this can we understand Jesus' exhortation to the crowd and his explanation to the disciples in private regarding the real source of impurity. In other words, Jesus could have responded to the Pharisees by simply noting, well, the law never required people to wash their hands before eating a meal. Instead, he uses the occasion to make the broader point that the purity regulations were always really just object lessons about true purity, which begins in the heart and works its way out. Mark Horn says it like this. Jesus is simply bringing out the meaning of the cleanliness code when he says that it is what comes from within a person that makes him unclean. The other law should be subsumed under this principle. The reason uncleanness spread is not because corruption and death contaminate us from the outside. Rather, something within our own nature draws death into us. In short, it's that which comes from within us that is full of sin and corruption and thereby renders us unclean and detestable in God's sight. That's Jesus' whole point, because that was the intention of the purity regulations. And that's why the Pharisees' emphasis and perversion of the purity regulations, which focused on sin out there, did nothing more than simply paint over the cracks rather than dealing with the real source of the problem, the sin that resides within the human heart, which should be the focus of our concerns. This is the lesson they failed to learn, which should have been clear all along had they really understood the law they were supposedly so zealous to uphold. To make application to today, as I always study the text, I try to come to grips with it and I try to think about ways that it might apply. As I meditated on our text this week, I thought about something that happened last month when Elisa and I were returning from our vacation. We were sitting in an airport terminal in Minneapolis, waiting at the gate to board our plane. At our gate, the attendant was very professional in his announcements. You know, flight so-and-so is on time, expected to depart at, you know, whatever the time it was. We'll begin boarding in 15 minutes. You know, anyone needing assistance, please come to the counter. We'll board according to zones, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Meanwhile, the attendant at the gate adjacent to ours was an over-the-top, and I mean this, over-the-top transgender woman, meaning a man dressed as a woman, who thought it was open mic night at the comedy club. He was wearing a terrible black wig, had colorful makeup painted on, just caked on his face. He made it clear to the entire terminal that he responds to ma'am, not sir. Those were his words. I'll spare you the details. If ever there was proof that much of transgenderism is rooted in narcissism, he was it. As I sat there and endured his repeated attempts to show off, I thought to myself how glad I was that I wasn't boarding in his gate, because I didn't know if I could trust myself to hide my disdain for the man and his actions. And what's more, as I'm sitting there, like I said, he just went on and on. I wondered what I would do if I had to work with him and I had to deal with that narcissism every day. And I've dealt with people who struggle with gender dysphoria in a kind way, but it was the narcissism more than anything. In other words, I was repulsed by his actions. He was to me what a leper would have been to a first century Jew. Truth be told, I would have wanted to avoid him like the plague in order not, you know, defile myself by being near to him. He was, in a word to me, he was unclean. But as I meditated on this text, it occurred to me that I should have the same sort of revulsion to the sins I commit as I do that I had to the gate attendant that night. When it comes to my sins, the ones in me, I'm far more merciful with them than I am to those I witness others commit in the world outside. Without denying, there are degrees to sin. The fact is, all our sins emerge from the same fallen disposition that affects every human heart. If by God's grace your sin isn't as severe as some out in our culture today, that does not mean that we are permitted to ignore or nurse the ones inside us, all the while we detest the ones on the outside. The real forms of uncleanness, the things that defile us, are the thoughts of our hearts. This is what the Pharisees failed to learn. They detested the sins out there, and all the while it made them appear to be more pious than others, because that's what happens often when a person becomes so focused on the sins of those outside that they ignore the source of impurity that resides within them. Properly understood, those are the sins the purity regulations are especially intended to teach us to deal with. If you understand that, you know why Jesus never feared coming into contact with even the most severe forms of uncleanness, like the woman with the issue of blood and like lepers. He could touch them with no fear of defilement because there was no defilement within him that would render him unclean. Instead, because Jesus was free from sin within, he could go out into the world unafraid of contamination and be a source of healing to those whom he touched. That's the point Jesus wants his disciples and now us to understand from our text, lest he ask us with amazement as he did the disciples, "Are you also still without understanding?" In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live amidst a godless culture and a wicked and adulterous generation. And we're not wrong to detest sins in it. But help us, Lord, to understand that the sins within us should create the same sort of revulsion, that these are the ones that we must be most concerned about. Help us to be mindful of that. Help us each week as we come here to confess our sins, to consider the ways that we have failed, that we might not be lifted up with pride as the Pharisees were, thinking that the sins, the problems of our culture are all out there. Grant us your mercy and grace as we consider these things, that we might be free from defilement, like Jesus, to go out into the world with no fear of contamination, that we might be a source of healing to others as our Lord Jesus was. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.